Morning. Appreciate everyone's attendance. If you are visiting with us this morning, I'm not the normal preacher, so we are in the middle of a preacher search to find a permanent position here, but in the meantime, the men of the congregation have been taking turns and filling this role. So, and I know that we're missing a lot of people this morning. It looks like people checked their calendars and planned their vacations around when I was speaking. That's smart. But I really do appreciate the opportunity. I love doing this. I know every time John Bonner taps me on the shoulder and says, you know, you're up, you mind doing another one of these, I admit I cringe a little bit. It's always a little bit apprehensive of doing this, and it's a lot of work putting it together. So I think my initial reaction is kind of one of fear, but I do really enjoy doing it. And after it's done, when it's completed, I've learned a lot, and I just really appreciate the opportunity, everybody letting me speak. And I appreciate all the hard work that John's doing, keeping this podium filled. Well, this morning we're going to talk about spiritual confidence, or in other words, it's having assurance of our salvation. So the question is, can we be confident in our salvation, and if so, how? And you know, while I was preparing for this lesson, I think at times when you study the verses that pertain to this, it can be, I guess, a humbling and a scary topic to think about this. You know, am I really saved? When you read these verses, it can be a bit scary when you go through and start studying this. But in the end, when I was done, I found it extremely comforting. I found it very uplifting. And I'm hoping that as we go through God's Word this morning, you'll find the same thing. It's a question that I think all of us have asked ourselves. You know, if I died right now, would I go to heaven? Am I absolutely sure of that? And I think probably almost all human beings, I would think, have asked themselves this question probably multiple times, probably often throughout their lives. I think it's something that God puts in us. I think there's an innate desire to know where our eternal destination will be. But can we know for certain without any doubts? The answer to that question is going to vary dramatically depending on who you talk to. There's a wide range of answers. I think on one end of the spectrum, you have people that would say, yes, absolutely, you can have confidence, spiritual confidence. You can be sure that you are saved. Now, the reason they say this is because they believe that you can never lose your salvation once you have it. So the Calvinist would give you that answer. On the complete other end of the spectrum, there are people who believe that we're constantly in and out of salvation, that once you sin, you have lost your salvation, that you are out of Christ. And then once you repent, you're back into Christ. And in this manner, you're constantly jumping in and out of Christ and in and out of salvation. So there's a wide range of answers. And even just with the people that I've talked to, I think there's a wide range of answers. I've heard everything from, I have absolute confidence. Yes. Members of the Church of Christ, I have absolute confidence. And other people that say, well, man, I think so. I hope so. I think I'm doing everything right, but sometimes I'm not sure. So I think it's an important topic. Definitely something that we consider and discuss. So, to kind of frame this up a little bit, I came up with three questions. Every good sermon's supposed to have three main points, right? So now you know mediocre sermons have three main points too, because here's mine. Is it possible to have complete confidence in our salvation? Second question, if so, how can we know that we have that confidence? In other words, what criteria needs to be met in order for us to be confident? And thirdly, how do we apply this knowledge practically in our lives? So with the first question, I'm going to answer that one really quick. I'm not going to beat around the bush. I think the answer is definitely yes. As we get in the scriptures, you will see that we can, but also that we should have spiritual confidence. Before we get into the scriptures that deal with it, I just want to kind of paint a picture of what spiritual confidence is. I want to use a couple of quotes from people in the biblical characters. They'll kind of show you what I think confidence would look like. I have set the Lord continually before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." So I love this, you know, quote from Paul. It shows absolute unwavering confidence. And he's also trying to instill that confidence in those that he's writing to. Really, I want to spend most of our study in 1 John. I think the major theme that runs throughout all five chapters in 1 John is that of the ability to have spiritual confidence. And so this verse, chapter 5 and in verse 13, is going to be kind of the main point that we go back to. But what I want you to notice as we go through these verses is that it's a very conditional nature. You'll see the word "if" sprinkled throughout all of these statements, because I think as we go through, you will find that you can have spiritual confidence, but it's contingent upon certain things. So this verse here, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." So right here, he's saying you can know that you have eternal life. And what we're going to do is go back to the beginning of the chapter and work our way through and look at the things that he's written to see what things he's written so that we may know we have eternal life. First chapter, verse 5 through 9. "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So as we read through, we're searching for elements of this ability, things that we need to practice in order to have spiritual confidence. And right here we have two. We have walking in the light. If we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from sin. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now this phrase, walking in the light, we see this a lot in Scripture, and we'll see it as we go through 1 John. So I wanted to go to Ephesians 5 and talk a little bit more about this. Hopefully we can gain some clarification as to what walking in the light really means. "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil." So I think that gives us some clarification as we go through. We'll go back to 1 John. Again, searching for elements of confidence. "By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." And so here we are adding layers on top of this of things that we need to have. Keeping God's commandments is clearly essential for us to have this confidence. Also, walking in the same manner as he walked. It says, by this we know that we are in him, if we walk in the same manner as he walked. "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." Okay, so here's another confident statement that we have at the end. The one who does the will of God lives forever. Now I want to talk about this first section of this passage. "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So we cannot have confidence if we love the world. But I think this is something we need to dive a little deeper into, because if you ask anybody who's the least bit religious, are you a lover of the world? They're going to say no. But we know we've met lots of people who I'm sure would give you that answer, but the way they live, the actions that they take, it's pretty obvious that they do love the world. And this this passage reminds me of a favorite quote of mine that I really like. It's an uninspired quote, obviously, but I do think it sums up what our attitude should be in regards to this. If Christianity is important at all, then it is all important. If it is anything at all, then it is everything. It is either the most vital thing in your life, or it isn't worth bothering with. So I like this quote, and I think it kind of provides some context for us. But really, the question is about this word love. If we're going to find out whether or not we love the world, I think we need to understand really what love is. And I believe that love is sacrifice. If you will bear with me for a minute, because I think I did another sermon where I kind of used the same example, but I think it applies here as well. Really, we need to have the same definition of love that the Bible does. Now, the world will tell you that love is a feeling, that it's an emotion, that is an attraction to something or something. But really, when you look in the Bible, you know, we have love defined throughout the entire Bible, and it almost always involves some sort of sacrifice, whether it be time, money, energy. It requires action. And again, bear with me, I've used this example before, I think, but I can tell Cammie 30 times a day, I love you. Man, I love you so much. I love you. But if it's my way or the highway, if I sacrifice nothing for her, if it's always what I want to do, if what she cares about doesn't matter to me enough to sacrifice any of my time or money, you would all say that I really don't love her. And we see this example in the Bible too. It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. We need to give ourselves, give something of ourselves, give something up, sacrifice to truly have love. So going back to this verse and the question of whether or not we love the world, we need to ask ourselves about what we're sacrificing. We have choices every single day that we make as far as what we want to sacrifice. So are we sacrificing the things of this world in order to achieve God's things? Or are we sacrificing God's things in order to achieve the things of this world? What are we willing to sacrifice? When we think about it, you know, when we have these choices, are we willing to sacrifice watching TV in order to read God's word? Say that another way. Are we sacrificing the reading of God's word each week so that we can have TV, entertainment? Are we willing to sacrifice a Sunday morning Bible class so that we can have an extra hour of sleep? Are we willing to sacrifice our time and money in order to bring a meal to someone or visit saints that could use our help? Are we willing to sacrifice our free time to be edified and edify the saints on a Wednesday or a Sunday night? Are we willing to experience discomfort or embarrassment by talking to someone about the gospel? What worldly things are we putting in front of God's things? This prioritization, I think, will tell us how much we love God and how much we love the world, and it's something that we need to constantly be thinking about. Now, I want to be very, very clear. I want to be explicitly clear, because I am not saying, if you miss a Wednesday night or any of these things that I've listed, that you're a lover of the world and that you and that you don't have salvation. I'm not at all saying that. I know there are things that come up. I know that we get off work late and there's traffic. There's no way to be here. I know there's all sorts of things that happen. What I am saying is that if this is a continual thing in your life, if it's constant, if it's very easy for you to push aside the things of God in order to have these fleeting pleasures, these things of the world, then you may have a problem. And we know throughout Scripture there are hundreds of verses that talk about really what our focus should be, and that we are to put God above absolutely anything else, whether it be death, whether it be torture. We're to put God first and to ignore all of these passing things of this earth. And so, again, I think this is something that we continually need to be thinking about, is whether or not we're really loving the world or whether we're loving God. Let's look at a couple more verses, continue on in 1 John. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Now, this verse is really, I just thought about this verse, and I'm sure I've read it before, but it didn't really, it wasn't as impactful as it was this time when I was studying it. I think this is a very powerful verse. Because really, when I'm when I'm looking in the mirror, those things that I listed, I know there have been lots of times when I've put the things of the world above the things of God. And so to think about this now, you know, do I have that confidence? This imagery here is so motivating to think that Jesus will come. And have we all thought about that day? Eventually, whether we're already have passed away or whether it's tomorrow morning, we will see Jesus again. And this thought, to have to shrink away from him in shame at his coming and to know that some people will be in that situation is extremely terrifying, I think. But at the same time, it's also a very joyful statement to know that if we have done what we're supposed to do, when Jesus comes, we can have that confidence and we will welcome him back. And to think about that day will happen and to focus on having that confidence when that day comes, I think is a beautiful thing. And I found this to be a very powerful verse. 1 John 3, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Okay? Yet another element of being able to have spiritual confidence or assurance of our salvation. It talks here about our obligation to our brethren. And it says, we know that we've passed out of death and into life because we love the brethren. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And so this is also very powerful when we think about our relationship that we're supposed to have to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. The relationship that we have as brethren is beyond special. And I think we need to value that relationship, of course, and act accordingly. And so it was also very powerful for me to think about this, that if we're supposed to lay down our lives for the brethren, if we're supposed to sacrifice our soul, or not our souls, if we're supposed to sacrifice our lives for the brethren, then why, you know, are there some of you that I hardly even know? And I thought that this was, for me, just kind of put me in my place, because how can we build each other up? How can we bear each other's burdens? How can we edify each other? How can we do everything that we're commanded to do for our brethren if we don't really know them as well as we should? And I can say for myself, you know, I haven't spent as much time as I need to with each and every one of you. And it's something I hope to rectify. But it's very easy to spend time in our own little bubbles. It's very easy to talk to the people that we already know. But I think just contemplating how special that relationship is among all of us will motivate us to action. And this is a piece of having this confidence. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. So again, it talks in other places about abiding in him to have that confidence. This clarifies it a little bit more and says that keeping his commandments, the one who keeps his commandments, is abiding in him. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. So there's a lot that we read there about how to attain confidence. Now, all those things lead up to this verse that we read before, and I want to read it one more time. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So here it is. He spells it out for us exactly how to attain this. So let's just recap what we learned. In order to have spiritual confidence, we need to walk in the light, be imitators of God, walk in love. There can be no immorality, impurity, or greed. No filthiness, silly talk, or coarse jesting. We need to give thanks. We need to bear the fruit of goodness, righteousness, and truth. We need to make the most of our time. We need to confess our sins. We cannot love the world. We need to be willing to sacrifice everything for God. We need to be willing to sacrifice everything for the saints, even our lives, if necessary. And we need to keep God's commandments. And think about how many commandments there are. We need to keep all those commandments. So you may be looking at yourself and looking at this list, and it might be a bit daunting. We might look at this and say, this looks almost impossible. Yes, if I was the perfect Christian, if I did all this all the time, well, of course I could have spiritual confidence. But this seems like the bar is set extremely high. Part of the reason for that is, if we're honestly looking at Scripture, the bar is set very high. God has the expectation of us that we are to be perfect. 2 Corinthians says we're to perfect holiness. So let there be no doubt about it. Our goal is perfection, which is, of course, a very difficult thing to attain. So yes, the bar is set very high, but I also think we can't forget about God's grace, His mercy, and His love for us. And I think also it looks a little bit more daunting because we've got all these things written out. What I will attempt to do in the next couple of minutes is kind of boil these things down to three action items. Because I think there's three main things, is my opinion, but I think there's three things that if we focus on those, if we're able to achieve those, if we're committed to those things, that we can have the spiritual confidence. So, yes, this sermon is so good, I actually have two three-point outlines. The first is self-analysis, the second is sincere, sorrowful repentance, and the third is commitment to diligent growth. I think these are the three things that we can concentrate on in order to have confidence. First, self-analysis. 2 Corinthians 13 says, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" So we can't underestimate the power of continual self-analysis. It is crucial. If we are going to have this confidence, we need to always be looking at ourselves and examining ourselves to see if we are in the faith. 1 John 3 says, "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our heart before Him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight." So the part there that I've kind of highlighted in green, again, it can be scary or it can be extremely comforting, depending on how we look at it. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. So part of this self-analysis is taking an honest look continually at our heart and making sure that our heart does not condemn us. We will know whether or not we're doing what we're supposed to do if we're constantly constantly looking at our heart. And if it is pure, we can have that confidence. If it is not pure, and most likely if we're engaged in self-analysis, we're going to find a lot of faults. We're going to find some things that we need work on. When we find those things, we need to have repentance. Romans 7 explains really how Paul saw himself. We know how righteous Paul was, but yet even Paul was far from perfection. He says here, and I'm kind of condensing the passage, "For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. Wretched man that I am." And I know it can be intimidating when we look at some of these Bible characters and think, that we don't measure up. And we need, I think, to have, they're there for us as examples. They were very powerful and very righteous men and women that we have as examples. But realize, too, that they were not perfect. Here says, look, he recognizes that he has sinned as well, and wretched man that I am. Now, I think this has to do with repentance. Paul didn't hide it. Paul wrote it in a letter. He revealed this to everyone that look, he has sin, but he's clearly not okay with it. He's not accepting of it by any means. 2 Corinthians 7, "As he reported to us our longing, your longing, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation." So, yes, when we find fault, we absolutely need to repent. We need to ask God for forgiveness. But I think it goes beyond that. When we really look at the type of attitude that we should have in our repentance, You see the word sorrowful several times in this verse. And I think that we need to have a very sincere and sorrowful repentance. Don't raise your hands, but how many of you have prayed this prayer when you realize that you have sinned? Oh, Lord, I've sinned. Please forgive me of this sin, and I pray that I never do it again. Amen. And you go on to your life. I think that's a dangerous mindset that we can get caught up into, that, hey, we all sin. Sin's going to happen. I'm going to sin again. Sin is just a part of life. So that when we do sin, we ask for forgiveness and we move on. I think the attitude that we should have is one of sorrow. And, I'm not saying you have to, you're obviously not going to cry your eyes out with every single sin, but we need to think more about what we're doing, what sin really is. When we consider what God did for us, sending his son, and the amazing sacrifice that Jesus made for us, and then to continue in sin after that's taken place, sin is extremely ugly, and it cannot be tolerated. And also, I think if we have a very sorrowful and sincere repentance, this is going to keep us from sin. It is a mindset that is completely unacceptable. The third area to concentrate is a commitment to growth. Do you know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. And I love this example. It's I always think about the Olympics when I see this. And now running and boxing are actually both Olympic events. And so we think about these people who have devoted their lives to being the best boxer, the best runner, that they can be. You think about what kind of life they live. Yeah, they have friends that they hang out with. They go out to eat. They have other things that they're engaged in, but their commitment and focus is to being the best that they can be at that particular sport. We have to be focused on being the best Christians that we can be. So I love that he uses this analogy here. 2 Timothy, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. In the Bible class this morning, I think Suzanne was mentioning that, we are in a spiritual battle every single day. And any soldier, when life or death is on the line, is going to train, is going to be the best that they can be so that they can be successful in winning that war and in staying alive. And so we need to, of course, realize every single day we are in a battle with Satan. And we do not want to entangle ourselves in the affairs of everyday life so that we may please God, who is the one who enlisted us as soldiers. So these three things... I had one more. One more on growth, 2 Peter. In fact, I think this is maybe one of the more powerful verses in the Bible in regards to growth. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence... In your moral excellence, knowledge. In your knowledge, self-control. In your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. In your godliness, brotherly kindness. In your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten is purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. I think that that last part in particular, if we want to know how to find the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we have the promise here that it will be abundantly supplied to us if we're continuing to grow in the manner that we should. If spiritual growth is this important to God, it has to be this important to us. So those three things, if we are continually analyzing ourselves, looking for flaws, when we find those flaws, if we are asking for forgiveness, if we are engaged in a sincere and sorrowful repentance, and then if we are committed to growth, so that we don't repeat these mistakes and so that we are continually, growing brighter and brighter as the day goes on, we should have confidence in our salvation. Now, I've only got a couple more minutes left, but I do want to try and boil this down even further, because it can be difficult to get started down the wrong path, or if we have that path, often it's difficult to stay on that path. I've known many people who started out as Christians, seemingly strong Christians, and over time they've lost that confidence and they've lost their salvation because of many actions that they've taken, and in general it's because they decided to put the things of the world above the things of God. So if we can boil this down a little bit further, if we can have maybe one takeaway or one immediate action item to help get us started, I think it really boils down to setting your mind on the things above. It's how we spend our time and the things that we think about. So you've all heard the expression, you are what you eat. If that's true, I'm probably about 80% salsa. I eat more Mexican food than most Mexicans do. So I think that there's some truth to that, right? We are what we eat. But I think what's even more true is that we are what we think. So to illustrate this, to really kind of show the power of how our thinking affects our behavior, I want to read a very brief excerpt from a book that I like. It's from, I don't know if you're familiar with Malcolm Gladwell. He's one of my favorite authors, but he writes a lot of books that deal with kind of psychological and sociological studies. He's very concerned with how the mind works, and so he writes what I think are very interesting books. And this particular passage I'm about to read, it explains a psychological experiment that some psychologists performed in New York. This test was devised by a very clever psychologist named John Barg. It's an example of what is called a priming experiment. And Barg and others have done numerous, even more fascinating variations of it, all of which show just how much goes on behind that locked door of our unconscious. For example, on one occasion, Barg and two colleagues at New York University, Mark Chen and Laura Burrows, staged an experiment in the hallway just down from Barg's office. They used a group of undergraduates as subjects and gave everyone in the group one of two scrambled sentence tests. The first was sprinkled with words like aggressively, bold, rude, bother, disturb, intrude, and infringe. The second was sprinkled with words like respect, considerate, appreciate, patiently, yield, polite, and courteous. In neither case were there so many similar words that the students picked up on what was going on. Once you become conscious of being primed, of course, the priming doesn't work. After doing the test, which takes only about 5 minutes, the students were instructed to walk down the hall and talk to the person running the experiment in order to get their next assignment. Whenever a student arrived at the office, however, Barg made sure that the experimenter was busy, locked in conversation with someone else, a Confederate who was standing in the hallway blocking the doorway to the experimenter's office. Barg wanted to learn whether the people who were primed with the polite words would take longer to interrupt the conversation between the experimenter and the Confederate than those primed with the rude words. He knew enough about the strange power of unconscious influence to feel that it would make a difference, but he thought the effect would be slight. Earlier, when Barg had gone to the committee at NYU that approved human experiments, they had made him promise that he would cut off the conversation in the hall at 10 minutes. He says, "We looked at them when they said that and thought, 'You've got to be kidding.'" Barg remembered, "The joke was that we would be measuring the difference in milliseconds. I mean, these are New Yorkers. They're not going to just stand there. We thought maybe a few seconds or a minute at the most." But Barg and his colleagues were wrong. The people primed to be rude eventually interrupted, on average after about 5 minutes. But of the people primed to be polite, the overwhelming majority, 82%, never interrupted at all. If the experiment hadn't ended after 10 minutes, who knows how long they would have stood in the hallway, a polite and patient smile on their faces. So I think this really shows the power of what we're thinking about and how it influences our actions. And so, you know, to close, just think about that, I guess, as you go throughout the week. If we are truly setting our mind on the things above, if we spend our time in a manner to where our focus is always on God, if we are committed to reading God's word, and we, as Psalm says, if we bind truth around our neck, and if we write it on the tablet of our heart, our actions will be very different than if we didn't. If we spend time in dedicated, diligent prayer with our Lord often throughout the week, our lives will be different than if we didn't. If we spend as much time as we can with the saints, learning from them and helping them along as well, if we spend time focused and meditated on those things that we're supposed to, our lives will look very different than what they would have looked like if we had not. Our focus in setting our mind on the things above, I think, really, all of these other things that we talked about should flow out of that if we're really committed to this. And in the end, you know, we will not shrink away from him in shame when Jesus comes. We will have confidence, and we will have the confidence while we're here on this earth as well. To close, I'd like to read just one more passage. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. If you're here this morning and you have not become a Christian yet, if you have not been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins and dedicated your life to God, we are more than happy to study with you. We can help you out with that. If you're already a Christian, maybe you're struggling with something, maybe you just require the prayers of the congregation, whatever it is. At this time, as we stand and sing, please come forward.
Number 29, off the G.